And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The debate has raged since God gave the second commandment, but especially over the last 20 to 30 years, the church in America has suffered what has become known as the worship wars. And typically, people describe the worship wars as a battle between conservative and contemporary worship styles. And even those who weigh in with the professed adherence to the regulative principle get caught up in the pitched skirmishes within the bounds of Orthodox worship. I have seen the growth in what I think is rather odd, a kind of blended worship, where you have contemporary music styles attached to high church liturgy. I find that strange. But of course, just because I find it strange doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with it. Behind the wars, though, we often find very subjective motivations. The so-called conservatives seem to often cling to the past because it is familiar. The so-called contemporary advocates look for a more exuberant worship. And I think it is right to question both motives. Of course, these are somewhat stereotypical motivations, and yet they are some of the things that we see in occurring in the worship wars that seem to delineate the two sides. The past does not determine orthodoxy, and exuberance ought not define spirit-filled worship. And between these two extremes, though, you have a spectrum of all sorts of people on worship with worship preferences. Now, I have no ambition this morning to solve the knotty question of worship styles. There's no way I could do that, and I have no interest in trying that enterprise. Rather, I want us to consider our own hearts and question our assumptions about worship, its purpose, its substance, and its effects. Where the first commandment circumscribed who to worship, the second commandment defines how to worship. This commandment ought to limit our focus, ought to limit and focus our attitude and motivations in worship. What the second commandment does is it takes all of the other preference ideas that we have towards worship and ought to say, all right, let's limit this and think about exactly how God wants us to worship Him. As with all of these commandments, I am going to commend the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our outline, and I don't apologize for my use of the catechism. I think it does us good to understand the scriptural basis in our secondary standards. For this commandment, though, I will adjust the order to the order we see in Scripture. We will look at what is forbidden, what is required, and what is annexed. What is forbidden, what is required, and what is annexed. Since the commandment initially involves what is forbidden, and the applications flowing therefore from are more intricate, if not more substantial, I begin with what is forbidden. The second commandment is interesting because we often just jump right to the regulative principle, especially in the Reformed Presbyterian context in which we live. But it's good for us to take a step back and realize that that regulative principle is founded upon this idea of what is forbidden. The Westminster Catechism reads, "The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in His Word." And so in this commandment, we find the prohibition on making images and serving images. The commandment begins with a prohibition on making images. You see that in verse 4. "I shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth." Now, for those of you who might be a little disturbed by this kind of heaven above, earth beneath, water underneath the earth, this reflects what is known as the three-story view of cosmology that is frequent in the Old Testament, which is a part of the experience of those who were hearing it the first time. This meant everything. This was their view of the world. The world that they inhabited included everything above them, the plane of their own existence, and everything under them, if you can think about it that way. And so by using this expression, God is telling them that they are not to make an engraven image of anything anywhere that they may see. The number of things, another of other things ought to be said about this commandment. Israel came from a place where the gods of Egypt appeared not only in statuary, but in wall painting. You remember, if you've ever seen documentaries of the Pharaoh's tombs, you see all these paintings that occur at these tombs. You've seen etches on walls. And so you might be credited as saying, well, if they had experience of painting on walls, of murals, why is it only graven images that appear here and not wall painting? I would suggest that it reflects the most common medium that Israel would have on hand to construct images of false gods. You don't see them having a lot of walls around, especially in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And yet, building statues is something that Israel is going to do in about 40 days from the very moment that they hear these words. And so statuary becomes the focus of the second commandment. Notice also that the prohibition takes into account the next prohibition. You shall not make any graven images. If we take that statement alone, all furniture in the tabernacle would have been excluded. Because if you remember, there are images in the statue, in the furniture that is a part of the tabernacle. It's images that God himself orders Israel to make. David and Solomon would have committed this sin against the second commandment in their construction of their own palaces. All art would be under the interdict. A statue of John Calvin does not violate the second commandment. I use John Calvin because, you know, we kind of think of him as a rather good guy. However, if you do reverence to a statue of John Calvin, that does violate the second commandment, and making the statue for that purpose would be a violation of the second commandment as well. And therefore, we must understand the second sentence and its focus on worship. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now, we realize the importance of not bowing down to a statue, but this idea of serving them might be a little bit more opaque to our ideas unless we recognize that this word to serve is frequently used in terms of worship. God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The idea there is worship. Here, I think that idea is prevalent as well in this idea, in this statement. Bow down and worship. Images may not be used as the focus of worship. This principle has also led to a prohibition of any pictorial representation of the Godhead. The Westminster Larger Catechism adds that what is forbidden are the making of any representation of God, of three persons of the Godhead. This comes from the golden calf incident. When Israel makes the golden calf, the purpose of the golden calf is not often the way we conceive of false gods. After he had made the golden calf, the Bible says in Exodus 32, they said, the people, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the very next thing is Aaron says that tomorrow will be a festival unto the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, the special name of God. And so by this we recognize that what Israel is trying to do is not necessarily a violation of the first commandment. What they are trying to do is a violation of the second commandment. That is to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt by the use of this image. Now, does that mean that they did not violate the first commandment? No, they absolutely did, because, as we recognize, there is an intimate connection between how you worship and who you worship. But we'll get to that in a moment. Similarly, the making of an image to represent the Lord is forbidden in Deuteronomy, as Moses said, Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image. We read this in Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16. What Moses is saying is, remember Sinai. When you were at Sinai, you saw nothing. You saw no image. You saw nothing that gave you an idea about what God looked like. And therefore, you cannot make anything that represents the Lord your God. As God did not reveal himself by images, so we may not reduce the Lord to images. And that is the terminal problem with images of any part of the Godhead, including Jesus. They are inherently deceptive. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We have no idea what he looked like. Therefore, absent a divine prophetic gift, which we have no reason to presume on from God's word, that image will contain errors. If you make an image of Jesus, unless you are saying that God somehow gave you to understand what Jesus was going to look like by some direct revelation, which the Bible doesn't give us any reason to believe he has given anybody, then that image that you make is going to contain errors. And that's a really problematic thing. If you take a picture of me, if you were to paint a painting of me and you were to get something wrong, right? You were to make an image in my visage. That's not a big thing. It's a much more potent error when it is of God. For errors in our portrayal of God is at best sacrilege and more likely blasphemous. After all, we have this respect for the things we believe about God, the things we believe about Jesus. We are meticulous about this. You have to understand God as he has revealed himself to be and in no other way. And even though we may not worship or venerate an image, we certainly worship and venerate the one who that image purports to depict. Just to tie up one last point of controversy, the Westminster Larger Catechism also prohibits images made, quote, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly. Now, this has become a big debate about in some cases, and I don't always go as far as other people, but I think it is important for us to recognize that mental images of the Godhead are notoriously problematic, especially when we use them in worship. When we think about, when we picture in our minds the people we are praying to or the God to whom we are praying, I would submit to you that that is not right. While we make a distinction between the first commandments, who we worship, and the second commandments, how we worship, the two are not as separate as might be thought. How we worship says something about who we worship. And that is why we cannot worship by images. For any image affects our understanding of God. We are ever in the pursuit of perfect worship, which we recognize we can only attain in heaven. We are always trying to make our worship better, just as we are always working on conforming ourselves to the image of God. And part of that pursuit has less to do with style than content, although the two are linked. And that is why style matters. I think that people who say that style of worship doesn't matter, they have a point, but it's not as great a point as they think. The regulative principle talks about the content of what worship is to have. And style, even if it fits within what may be considered regulative content, we ought to question whether it truly fits the biblical revelation of the Lord. And ultimately, we may come to different decisions But the question must be asked, does this style reflect what the Bible, how the Bible reveals God to his people? It's not that the question is irrelevant. The question is relevant. And we, although we might come to different conclusions about style, the fundamental question is not whether it's contemporary or whether it's conventional or conservative. The ultimate question is, does this worship echo the character of God that is found in the Bible? Now, this not only has an intellectual facet, but also involves our affections. Just as our pursuit of sanctification involves not only knowing what God's law requires, but wanting to obey, so our worship requires both a knowledge of the character of God and a love and trust in his character. There's a part of worship that is supposed to call us to desire God. And there's a feedback loop in worship, isn't there? We come to worship because we desire to worship, because we desire God, and worship itself helps us to desire God. The act of worship reinforces our knowledge and our affection. We see what is forbidden, but secondly, I want us to see what is required. The Westminster Shorter Catechism discusses the requirements of the second commandment with these words. The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. We are to worship as God has required us to worship him and in no other way. We are to receive that instruction, we are to observe or obey that instruction, and we are to maintain or keep that instruction without addition or subtraction. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. And within that regulative principle, I want us to also understand its purpose. The regulative principle arises in the second commandment. You worship God not by images, but by the way in which he has directed his worship to be conducted, and in that way alone. Contrary to this kind of worship is the no principle at all, where anything that you want to do is allowed in worship. But also there is a what's called the normative principle of worship, which says that anything that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid in worship is permitted in worship. Now, I'm afraid that our friends Nadab and Abihu would quite disagree with the normative principle of worship. That story we find in Leviticus 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This is significant because when you think about what is being done here, it is being done by Aaron's, the high priest's two sons. These are the two guys that are second and third in line after Aaron. And they're not doing anything outwardly that's all that bad. They were required to take censers, to offer fire before the Lord, to offer before the Lord upon the altar of incense, incense. What they are doing is an act of worship to the Lord. They're not worshiping idols. They're not worshiping anything wrong. Baal and Asherah aren't in the picture at all. They're worshiping before the Lord. They're worshiping in the tabernacle. They're doing the activity that looks exactly like what everyone else would be doing in worship. But they're not doing it the way God commanded it. They're not doing it the way that God required of it in his word. It might be normative, but it is not regulative. And so fire went out and destroyed them. Notice that the crime was not that they violated a point of law, but they did what was not commanded. Also, the Lord details the severity of the crime for his priests. He says to Aaron, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. There's something significant and an aggravation in the fact that Nadab and Abihu, the priests, are the ones who are doing this. And you might think, well, that's good for Old Testament, but I would suggest to you, how much more then is our crime as great as those are greater than those who had access. I mean, Nadab and Abihu are offering strange fire with a veil between them and God. Our worship has no veil. The New Testament proof text for the regulative principle comes from John chapter 4. As Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, Jesus talks about worship. The woman at the well asks this question about worship. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship on this mountain? Thinking to trip him up. And instead of diminishing the importance of worship rules, Jesus reinforces them. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem ye shall worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But this is the regulation that requires worship to be conducted according to the truth. Not merely the truth of God's character and beings, but the truth about the mode of worship that he has required in his word. That's the regulative principle. But why is the regulative principle necessary for the worship of God? What is its purpose? We have seen already how it is necessary in order to keep the first commandment. How we worship reveals who we worship. If we would worship the true God, we must worship him according to his character revealed in the manner of our worship. And this is no idle question, for failure to worship God according to his instructions is idolatry and a violation of the first commandment. The regulative principle also keeps us from falling into the false yet popular objectives of worship. The regulative principle reminds us of why we are worshiping. Worship is not primarily an evangelistic program. The way we order our worship ought not to have this as its objective. We ought not program our worship for the sake of winning people to Christ. Worship is God's people gathering to fulfill the purpose of their redemption. Worship is God's people gathering together because he has redeemed them to do what he has redeemed them to do, and that is to worship him. And yet, in calling people to worship the Lord, it is evangelistic by its very nature. As God calls his people to gather together and worship, it is an example to the world of what they are to be doing. And therefore, it needs not for us to orchestrate it into some kind of evangelistic service. Ultimately, the regulative principle reminds us that worship is not man-centered. Worship is about God. While we certainly believe that worship is beneficial to God's people, it is beneficial only so far as it is focused on the Lord. Yes, worship is beneficial to God's people. It has such a good benefit for us, but it is only beneficial when we recognize that it is not primarily for us. It is primarily that which God requires of us to do. It is primarily focused upon him. The regulative principle protects us from the subjective gravity of our minds. Because of sin, our minds have this force into ourselves to focus all of our attention and our ideas and our objectives upon ourselves. The regulative principle says, no, it's not about you. You don't get to do it the way you feel that it ought to be done. It's about God. It is in faithful obedience to what he requires. He is the object of worship. I want to add one more important point. Many contemporary worship styles seek to affect a dynamic or exuberant worship. And some think that worship needs contemporary styles in order to lift truly the soul to the level that God requires of us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that is a very dangerous presumption. Now, I say that not to disparage contemporary music styles or contemporary worship at all. It's about the underlying question, the underlying assumption that generates and fuels this desire. The question concerns how we make decisions about worship. What motivates, what principles are foremost in our minds? We ought to recognize that music is secondary to that which primarily ought to energize and excite our worship. And it's not just music. It is everything that style requires. That which we orchestrate and stylistically put into our worship is secondary to that which ought to be exciting our worship. That is God Himself. Think about it this way. If our excitement and worship is dependent upon style, then are our hearts truly right before God in worship? If our feeling about God in worship is dependent upon the color of the walls, the artistry around us, whether or not the pastor has a microphone or not, whether our music is modern enough or not, whether I'm wearing skinny jeans or not, all of these other things that we think of as style points, if that is what is encouraging and motivating and energizing our worship, there's a problem. Now, I'm not saying that some of those things can't help. What I am saying, though, is that primarily what we ought to be excited about is God Himself. And if we need something else to make us excited about God, I submit to you that that's a problem. And the regulative principle points out how much of a problem that is. The limits of the regulative principle require of us to consider what really ought to be the center of our worship, what really ought to energize our worship, and what really ought to enlighten our worship. The Lord God Almighty alone is the object of our worship and ought to motivate it in totality. Jesus is our mediator in worship. And our laxity in worship says more about our theology than our anthropology, though these two are closely aligned. What I mean by that is that oftentimes we think about the regulative principle in terms of what it does to people. But our attitude in worship oftentimes reveals what we think about God more than what we think about people. More than our profession of faith, how we deal with the regulative principle tells us the true state of our soul. We may say that we are desiring to enter into God's presence with reverence and awe, but if we're not doing that in a regulative way, if we think we need all of these other things in order to gin up those things, it says something to us about what we really think about God. We see what is forbidden, we see what is required, and finally I want us to see what is annexed. A statement annexed to the commandments features possibly one of the most controversial statements. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you might think, glosses over that when it reads, "The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath for His own worship." Doesn't mention, or only obliquely mentions, that word that we find, oh, so troubling, jealous. The annex speaks of the divine attributes of jealousy and mercy. God unapologetically characterizes Himself as jealous in verse 5. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." It often strikes people as wrong, since they observe jealousy in others as a sin, and it often is. Jealousy in human relationship oftentimes can be sinful, and yet it has a positive meaning in the Bible. It refers to the feeling of wounded loss when a covenant relationship is broken, when one of the parties gives the affection due solely to the other to a third party. It is a response of justice. It is a just response of a victim, spouse, in adultery. And this is the way that the Bible talks about idolatry. Over and over again in the prophets, the Bible says, "Israel, you have committed adultery against God," by which he meant you were in a covenant relationship with God and you have given the affection that that only ought to be given to God to another. God calls his people back repeatedly to faithfulness to himself. This jealousy speaks to the sovereignty and propriety of God. Jealousy in the Lord means that his relationship with his people and his people's affection to him matters. It matters to God how we relate to him as his people. God is not indifferent to the way and the direction of his people's affection. It matters to him. I think that that says something to us that we often can forget in the cold abstraction of our understanding of who God is. We think of him as some icily, disjointed, transcendent, separated guy. Not guy, but God, who, yes, he interacts with us, but he does so a kind of this hands-off kind of thing. And when we offend his law, then he looks at us as judge. And there's a truth to that. But this jealousy says, we have a relationship. I have set my affection on you, and you are to set your affection on me. And when you don't, the just response is jealousy. It matters to me that you have proper affections. It is not just the offended dignity of a potentate in faulty worship. It is the wounded heart of one who loves. Now, I say that, and you don't get all crazy on me and talk about passivity and impassibility and God's never changing. I'm not going down that route. I'm talking about the way in which God is anthropomorphizing his relationship with us. It is hard to imagine a more heart-rending motive for true worship than the thought that a failure of white worship provokes this response in the Lord, especially for us in the New Covenant, especially for us who have seen the love of God on display in the cross. If the idea of God's jealousy were not provocative enough, the idea of generational impact also causes conflict. You see that in verses 5 and 6. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What we do, the choices we make, impacts the next generation. For all you who question whether you have made a difference in your life, the Lord tells you that your life matters for generations to come, at least in the matter of worship. I mean, think about this. It is in the second commandment that God says this generational impact. In the commandment that talks about the way we worship. We often think of worship as a kind of afterthought. You know, we'll find a church that, you know, gets as close as we can. You know, we'll trade off. If the worship isn't all that good, but they have great programs, we'll go there. Here, God is saying that how you worship has impact over the generations. Consider what this tells us about the importance of worship and the manner of worship. And notice how God describes those who perpetuate errors in his worship as those who hate him. You think the way you worship God is unimportant? Listen to the way he talks about those who don't worship him as he has directed that he is to be worshiped. It is not that you have just made an oopsie. It is that you have hated him. More than this generational effect, we see that it's a second causes event, I believe, that God, the way in which this generation worship God has impact and influences the way your children and your children's children worship. But notice the limitation here. The 3 to 4 generations that face the culpability of their fathers through the second causes, the descendants of false worshipers will follow in their father's folly to the 3rd and 4th generation. But consider what that means. It means that God is gracious enough to put a stop to the generational drift within his people. It gives his people hope for the future. On the other hand, those who worship God aright can anticipate a longer generational impact from 3 to 4 generations to thousands of generations in verse 6. In, you know, if you're, if, A lot of Bibles, you don't have generations in verse 6. Actually, in the Hebrew, you don't have generations in verse 5. And they've added generations because that's what 3 to 4 means. And the NIV, surprising that I mentioned the NIV positively, but the NIV has it right when it adds thousands of generations in verse 6. Because the numbers here are to be taken, I believe, in this way. That yes, I am God who visit the iniquity on the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but positively through thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments, I show mercy. The mercy of God is on display. The echoes of faithful worshipers in the Lord sound through countless generations as God's mercy echoes and echoes and echoes again in the way in which He blesses. My friend, you cannot worship God without understanding Jesus. The Bible tells us that we are all born in sin, that sin is rebellion against God, that we are all born spiritually dead. And because we could not save ourselves, the Father sent the Son, Jesus, to save. Jesus is God made man. Jesus lived a perfect life that we could not live. Jesus died to pay a debt that we could never pay. He rose again to proclaim the life that He offers to all. By faith, God unites us to Christ and makes us spiritually alive that we may worship Him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and seek to worship. I don't think Christians value worship as we should. I don't think I value worship as I should. I think for many of us, it becomes part of one day a week. That we feel that if we have sat in a chair in this building for 1 to 3 hours, we have done our duty to God. We find ourselves careless about worship. I find myself careless about worship. I'm glad that there is no monitor behind me communicating to you all of the thoughts that are going through my head as I am worshiping, because they would be not necessarily shocking, but you'd be like, why is he thinking about that? That's strange. Our minds wander, even my mind wanders, because we do not value worship as we should. If God cares about our relationship with Him, if He is jealous about it, if He is concerned about our affections, shouldn't we be concerned about them? After all, how many of your closest relationships do you think would survive with 1 to 3 hours a week? This is the one that we ought to love beyond all others. This is the one to whom we owe all our affection. This is the primary recipient of our love. And we spend time with Him so grudgingly. We make worship about us rather than focusing on the Lord. We grouse about the quality and style of worship instead of devoting ourselves to Him and His character. We robotically endure worship, thinking there must be something wrong with this liturgy because we don't feel anything, instead of wondering if we don't feel anything because we aren't reaching for anything. I often wonder about that. I think we need to question whether our dissatisfaction with worship says more about us than about our worship styles. Because I think this is what the worship wars are. Perhaps the worship wars are really only symptomatic of something that's even worse. That the issue of the worship wars isn't really about style, but about our inability to truly worship the God who is. That the worship wars are symptomatic not of a theological debate, but of our faithlessness. They're symptomatic of our affections being elsewhere. That provokes God's jealousy. Let's pray together. O Lord, your love shines in your jealousy, for your jealousy demonstrates your great love for us. And yet it comforts us that you will not let us wander away from you without calling us back to yourself. We confess how easy it is for us to wander in worship, to let our minds drift, to not give our full attention to you, to come with expectations that are opposed to you. Our worship style and content may be sound, but our hearts are not. We pray that you would let our thoughts of you arise and fuel our worship. Regulate our hearts, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.